If you've not already done so, please turn to the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 19 and 20. That's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
We have sort of a cynical saying among preachers that is this: if the ability to be original is the ability to forget where you got something. The ability to be original is just to pretend that you didn't get it from somewhere and you plagiarize. It's a joke and it's cynical. It's not funny apparently, but it's a joke. And that's one of the things that we do, because we pass sermon outlines around and we talk that for people. We're not trying to get credit for them. We just want people to learn the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 has a great outline that was given to me by Ken Burton years ago. It was given to him by Wendell Winkler, I believe, and I preached it about a year ago here. It tells us about the model church in Thessalonica. I'm not saying that they were perfect, but they had a lot of things going for them, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that a model church ought to be the kind of church that is an elect church. He speaks in verse 4 of their election by God. Not in the Calvinistic sense, but in the sense that they fit themselves into God's plan. They became the chosen and the elect of God. Secondly, they were an exemplary church. He says that they were examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, in verse 7. Thirdly, they were an evangelistic church. The word of the Lord had sounded forth from them, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Verse 8. And then fourthly, they were an expectant church. They were waiting for his son from heaven. Verse 10. If the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians describes them as a model church, it's my estimation that the second chapter might describe some of the model relationships that we might have between people in the body of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul describes his relationship with these brethren, how tender it is and how affectionate he is toward them in ways that only the Holy Spirit could inspire. If we study them, maybe we see the kind of picture that we ought to emulate in the church as far as our relationships go. And I'm convinced that we do on many levels. Verse 1, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and been spitefully treated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Understanding those two verses requires a quick trip in mind back to Acts chapter 16 and 17. In Philippi, the Apostle Paul had baptized Lydia and her household after meeting them by the river where they were to pray. He then was followed by a fortune-telling girl, a demon-possessed fortune-telling girl, cast out that demon, got in trouble with her masters because they lost their hope of profit, and sent him to the magistrates. The magistrates had them beaten and thrown into prison. Jailer, in the middle of the night, was converted after there was an earthquake, and all the prisoners were indeed safe. In the morning, the magistrates sent to let Paul and Silas go, but Paul and Silas essentially demanded an apology from the magistrates before they would leave. Then it was after all of that turmoil that the Apostle Paul and Silas went through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, where they preached the gospel of God in boldness. Now, I'd have been tempted, I don't know about you, but after all that, wouldn't you be tempted to slow down a little bit? Hopefully not. Hopefully we wouldn't be in the face of such persecution. But Paul's point is here: when I came to you, I came with just as much boldness and just as much zeal, just as much resolve to get the gospel of Christ across to you as I had in Philippi, even after having been beaten and imprisoned there and falsely accused and going through all of this, even after all of that, I still had all the zeal that I could to get the gospel to you. Why would people do that? Why would people buck in the face of persecution, buck in the face of a beating, buck in the face of imprisonment, and still do the same things that got them beaten and imprisoned? Because they love the Lord and they love people. They love the Lord who died for them and went to a cross for them. That Lord gave a command to preach the gospel. And so that love for people and the love for the Lord's commands overrides any fear that the Apostle Paul might have had. He so establishes then that a good relationship in Christ is offered in a clean conscience. There are a lot of relationships that are built on a lot less than that. There are a lot of relationships that are built on a common interest, just a common fun thing to do. But this was built on some suffering on the part of the one who started the relationship. And when he got there, the suffering didn't stop. The Jews in that town in Thessalonica became rather upset that the Apostle Paul was preaching. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with them three Sabbath days, reasoned, explained, and demonstrated that the Christ had to rise from the dead. Some of the people believed, some of the Greeks believed, some of the Jews were upset about that. They were envious, so they gathered some of the rough guys from the marketplace and went looking for Paul and Silas, couldn't find them, so they went to the house of Jason, gathered them, and brought them to the mob of the city, and there was just a whole bunch of turmoil in Thessalonica because of the gospel of Christ. That is going to help you establish a bond when you have to go through something like that together. When you have to go through some trial, some turmoil, and you come out on the other side. I don't know it, except for in the gospel of Christ. I don't know the brotherhood of war, but I hear about the fellows who talk about they may or may not be there for their country, but they are there for their brothers through whom they went in basic training and have had their backs all the way through. And then years after, if they survive, they get together for those reunions because they went through something rough together. Well, Paul went through something rough together that was higher than any cause of country, as high as that may be. It was for the cause of Christ. And so this relationship was founded upon something strong. And it was in clean conscience, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." I didn't come to you trying to fool you with error. I didn't come to you trying to fool you and allure you through lewdness. I did not come to you in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We came to you not just to win you over. We came not even to please you. We came to please God who tests our hearts. And then if you chose to obey that, good and well and fine, and that's wonderful, and we have a relationship in Christ. But that's not why we came. We didn't come to fool you. We didn't come to gain you over by any illicit means. We just wanted to preach the gospel of Christ. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Now, there were other times that other people weren't quite the same. Jude, verse 16, speaks of those who are grumblers and complainers, who walk according to their own lusts, and who mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, in like manner, speaks of these false teachers, saying, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness," for when they speak great swelling words that really don't have anything to them, great swelling words of emptiness, "they allure through the lusts of the flesh," or as Paul would say here, uncleanness, "through lewdness." They allure through the lusts of the flesh and through lewdness those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. "They promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption," the Apostle Peter says in that passage. And aren't there preachers today who do the same sort of thing? You can see them at large, large gatherings that are televised professionally, and you can find them in small towns. People who say to their parishioners, if you will, "You can do anything you want from Sunday to Saturday. Just put on a smile and know that once saved, you're always saved, and you can never be lost, and everything's going to be all right. And you do anything you want, you just come give your money on Sunday." They're alluring people through the lusts of the flesh. Or you have this health and wealth gospel, this power gospel, where you have the gospel of victory and you speak victory over things. That's not what the gospel is. They're alluring people through uncleanness and error and deceit. The Apostle Paul spoke of this kind of person in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They are trying to metamorphosize into apostles of Christ. But it's not working." He says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." There are these people who go around and they claim to be speaking on behalf of Christ, but they're really speaking on behalf of Satan. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul is making his plea to Galatian brethren who were throwing him out to the dogs because people had been spreading lies about him. And he says, "Do I now seek to please men or God? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Well, Paul comes to the Thessalonians and he says, "It's after I suffered and while I suffered that I spoke to you boldly in the gospel of God. And it wasn't in error, and it wasn't in uncleanness, and it wasn't in deceit. And I didn't use flattery, and I didn't use anything as a cloak for covetousness. I just wanted you to know the truth of God because he'll test my hearts." And yet, those people became his friends. Those people became his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, sometimes when you speak what God wants you to speak, you will make a lifelong enemy. That makes the relationships more precious when people believe what you speak in the gospel of Christ. Paul had these relationships in a clean conscience. Then he had these relationships in loving affection. In verse 6 he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." We came as apostles of Christ and we could have really lifted ourselves up and said, "Look what we've done." And if they couldn't do great works at that time, they could call attention to the great miracles they'd done at other times. And they could have used that for their own pride. They could have used that for their own glory. We could have done that, but we didn't do that. "We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." No, we didn't do that. "But," verse 7, "we were gentle among you, just as..." Now watch this simile. Paul is man enough to compare himself to a woman. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." I don't know that there's much more of a precious sight than a mother holding a child in her bosom, protecting that child. And though it's a private thing, when it comes to the nursing of that child, and a husband watches his wife, that's even more precious. But if somebody would come after that child, that mother would turn from a smiling, precious, tender little woman into a bear being robbed of her cubs, wouldn't she? Gentle and tender is what the Apostle Paul was with them. He didn't demand anything from them. He was as gentle with them as a nursing mother who cherishes her own children. So, verse 8, "Affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." He could have gone and taken from them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you know there's that great section about the laborer being worthy of his wages. But Paul said when he went to Corinth, he worked with those folks so that he would not hinder the gospel of Christ. He had the right to have them support him, but he chose not to do that there. And apparently later on, he's going to tell us in verse 9 that he didn't do that in Thessalonica either. He labored in Thessalonica just like he did in Corinth, for the tent-making business in order to make ends meet so they didn't deprive the Thessalonians of anything that they needed. He could have taken from them, but instead he gave to them through his sacrifice, his selflessness. And he was willing to impart the gospel to them, but not only the gospel, he was willing to impart his own life to them. Can you think of any other realm that binds people together more than the blood of Christ? There might be some sacrificial people who would be willing to die for about anybody. I suppose. Just consider, though, what the Apostle Paul has experienced. He's been beaten and imprisoned at Philippi, but he's still going to preach the gospel. He comes to Thessalonica, and some people believe him, but a lot of people don't. And they start a mob riot, and they start a crowd against him, and they run him out of town. But those who believe, Paul says, well, I wasn't just here for a job. I wasn't just passing through on a business trip. I didn't just come to sell you insurance or annuities or anything like that. I came to teach you the gospel of Christ, and so our very lives are entwined in yours. This is not like teaching history or algebra, as important as those things are, and as important as the bonds that might be formed in those settings might be. This is the gospel that saves men's souls. This is the story of the Son of God giving his life for people. And when you teach it to people and you baptize the people into Christ, if there's not some sort of depth of feeling there, to the point that we might even give our own lives for one another, there just might be something wrong. This relationship is more than any other relationship in this world. It's in loving affection. And then it's in active labor, verse 9. This relationship is in or with active labor. For verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now, there's no record in Acts of Paul being a tent maker in Thessalonica or working for his living there, but here's the record saying that apparently he worked for a living there while preaching to them so that he would not be any kind of burden to them. He didn't want to cause them to stumble. He didn't want them to think that he was there for the money. He says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. We were blameless. You know that we didn't cheat you. You know that we didn't rob. You know that we were not immoral. You know that we were not unfair. We were devout and just and blameless. And then in verses 11 and 12, watch how the figure changes from a mother to a father. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. I realize that in some circles it's wrong to say that mothers were made to do one thing and fathers were made to do another, but it's still biblical and it's still nature. And sometimes those are going to overlap, and that does not mean that husbands don't help wives and wives don't help husbands, but there are some things to which we're better suited the way God made us. You can't hardly think of anything more tender than a mother cherishing her newborn child. But then a father comes along, and what does he do for that child as that child grows? He exhorts that child to do what is right. The discipline in the home is given primarily to the fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. A lot of times mothers have to take it up, but it's given primarily to the fathers. He comforts that child. He charges that child. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to get a job when you're 16. You got to get your grades up in school. And he does it because he loves the child and because he wants that young man to succeed and that young woman to do well. He does it because he knows that it needs done. And it may not, probably won't feel good at the time. But love doesn't always feel good. Love sometimes does what is needed in a relationship over what might just feel the best at that particular time. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They were called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 will say, they were called by the gospel and they were called to walk worthy of God. Left on our own, that would be an impossible calling. But with the help of the gospel and the power of the living word, it's possible and obligatory. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So their relationship was in active labor. Paul didn't want to be a burden to them. He was blameless among them. And he challenged them to be better people. As iron sharpens iron, so a man's countenance sharpens that of his friend. Proverbs 27, verse 17. And then, this relationship was built on a proven foundation. Verse 13, you might know. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You have to have a foundation for this relationship to be the kind of relationship that's been described so far. The kind where you give your life for someone. The kind where you love as a mother and you exhort as a father. You have to have some kind of solid basis for it. I've been friends with a lot of people in my life based on a lot of things. And I could tell you about some friends that 35 years ago, I would have thought we will never separate and we will always be in touch. And guess what? I haven't heard from them in 35 years, nor have I reached out to them in 35 years. We have nothing in common besides the secular high school into which we were thrown by the government. But for those people that have accepted the word of God as a foundation for their lives and welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of Christ, then we have something in common. And we have in common the rock, solid foundation that will never go away as long as heaven and earth are here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35. And in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, you remember that he likened the wise man to the one as the one who built his house on the rock, so that when the rains came and the floods came and the storms came, that it would stand firm. But the foolish man was the one who built his house on the sand, and it would wash away, and the destruction would be great when all those catastrophes came. These relationships are built on rock, the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God. And then they're built on what you sometimes have to suffer because of the rock-solid foundation of the Word of God. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." They were imitators. It's good to imitate Christians as long as those Christians are right. It's good to imitate churches as long as those churches are right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Well, these churches became imitators of the churches of Judea in Christ Jesus. There were probably many ways that they were imitators. Imitators in their pattern of worship, imitators in their pattern of salvation, imitators in the apostles' doctrine. There's another way they were imitators on which he focuses here. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please men and do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath will come upon them to the uttermost." Here's what the Judeans did to Jesus Christ. They killed him. Here's what the Judeans were doing to some of the people who followed Jesus Christ. They persecuted them. Here's what the Judeans did to God. They did not please him. Here's what the Judeans, by persecuting prophets and Christ and being unpleasing to God, did toward mankind. Nothing good. Oh, that the world would get that. That when we do our own selfish thing and we go our own selfish way, we say, "It's my life, don't tell me how to live it." We do what we want to do. We are actually contrary to all men. And the world might say we're loving, and the world might say we're tolerant, and they might pat us on the back for it. But when we're not standing up for the gospel of Christ, we are contrary to all men because we're not doing what is good for them. Our job is to shine as a light in the world and to shine as a beacon of truth in the world that is otherwise given over completely to lies and the father of lies, who's the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did. Well, in Thessalonica, it was the envious Jews who ran the apostles out of town and drugged Jason and some from his household into the riotous mob and stirred up riotous men just to create a mob on their own. You suffered that. You suffered because of the word of God. So Paul says, essentially, metaphorically, if you will, we hold hands together. As the mob comes against us, we lock our arms as the persecutors of religion, of Christianity, of truth come rank and file with their weapons, their attitudes, and their philosophies against that on which we have built our relationship, which is the truth of God's word. These relationships were built on a solid foundation, a proven foundation. And then these relationships continue into eager anticipation. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. May I pause there, please? I used to be the kind of person that said, it's hokey for someone to say, well, I'm not with you physically, but I'm there in thought with you. Well, if that's hokey, then the Apostle Paul was hokey, because he did that a lot. I was taken away from you in presence, but I wasn't taken away from you in heart. And we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. In our world, you can be apart from people, and you can still text them, and you can still Facebook Live or them, and you can Skype them, and you can see them, but there's nothing like being there to give a hug, nothing like being there to have a conversation. So we were in eager anticipation of being with you again. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, verse 18, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. He doesn't tell us why, he doesn't tell us how. But as God's providence works behind the scenes for good, sometimes Satan's work is behind the scenes to hinder things that are good. And sometimes God allows Satan a temporary little bit of a victory, I suppose, maybe to test us the way he did Job. I don't know. Here Paul simply says, I desperately wanted to see you again. I was away from you in presence, not in heart. I desperately wanted to see you again. But Satan kept hindering us. For what is our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Verse 9. Okay, what is the Christian's hope? Well, the Christian's hope is heaven. What is the Christian's joy? Well, the knowledge that he's going to heaven. What is the crown of rejoicing? Well, that crown of righteousness that you get in heaven. Well, that's all true, but that's not what Paul says here. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, Paul says? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This might even be more evidence that we'll know each other in heaven. Because Paul says, when the Lord comes again, one of my great joys, one of my great glories, one of my great pleasures is going to be that you are there with me. For you are our glory and joy. Paul wasn't wrapped up in the worldly need of some sort of acclaim. What was the point of going to Thessalonica? To make a great name for himself and get a statue of himself raised in the city after he left? No, that wasn't going to happen. Matter of fact, if they could have tarred and feathered him, if they were doing that sort of thing in that culture, they would have. What was Paul's purpose in coming to Thessalonica? Was it to make a great doctoral dissertation and set himself up as an academic, a scholar that everyone would admire? Well, he was that, but no, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was people. And people would be his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has a like thought to it. The Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? For you are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Yes, you clearly are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The Apostle Paul says, I don't need some letter behind me. I don't need some PhD behind me. I don't need some doctoral level letter of recommendation from the authorities at Jerusalem, whoever they might be, to tell me that I did something good here. You're my letter of recommendation because I converted you to the gospel of Christ, and that's all I need, and that's all I care about. It's good to have pieces of paper that say you've accomplished certain things in your life. Sometimes in our world, it's necessary to get a job. But in the end, for preachers of the gospel of Christ, for Christians who teach other Christians, there is no worldly acclaim. There is no worldly accolade. There might not be a benefit dinner. There might not be a dinner of appreciation. There just might be persecution. So we have to keep our focus straight. What is our hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing, it's each other in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Those are the bonds of relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. Without the blood of Christ, every other friendship that we have is just an acquaintance in comparison. Every other bond that we've formed is just fleeting and temporary. But in Christ, we have eternity. We have eternal relations founded on the rock that will last forever and will be our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing in the end. God established the church with several different metaphors. One would be the church that is the called out from the world. One would be the kingdom where we're the subjects and Christ is the king. One would be the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, or the family where we all treat each other like family, even closer ties than blood family sometimes, Jesus said when his mother and brother and sisters were outside looking for him. He said, "These are my mother and brother and sisters. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister's mother." Another metaphor was the body, because when one part of the body hurts, all of the body hurts. And when one part of the body is feeling good, the other parts of the body are generally feeling good. All of this indicates the close ties that we're to have in the gospel of Christ. There's nothing like it in the world. There's nothing like it elsewhere. There's nothing like it outside of the blood of Jesus of Nazareth, who walked Palestine and Galilee 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. There's nothing like it because he's the Son of God who proved it by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I could plead with you to follow him based on a lot of different things. I could beg with you that you have good relationships in Christ, but that's not the reason to follow him. That might be a benefit, but it's not the reason. I could plead with you that you might have a good lifestyle because of it, but that's not really guaranteed. I plead with you to follow Jesus Christ because he's the only thing that's real. Everything else is going to pass away. Everything else is going to be burned up. And he is resurrected from the dead and the first fruits of everybody else who will ever rise at the last day when the Lord comes to judge mankind. And you want to be on his side then, and to be on his side then, you have to be on his side now by believing in him and confessing him, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins, and then living faithfully to him. And if you haven't been living faithfully to him, you need to come back with repentance and prayer. You want to be on his side, because those are the only people that will have joy for eternity. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?